We come to our passage in 1 Corinthians 13, if you will find your way there. And we're finishing up this statement, I guess this closing statement that Paul has to say about love. And it's a strong statement. It's almost as equally strong as the previous 14 statements that he has made about the characteristics of love, and that is that love never fails or love never ends. You think about the words that he used previously about all of these things. Love bears all things, this concept of all being there, and then always protects, always trusts, always hopes, right? All that. Those are pretty strong words, would you agree? I mean, they kind of bring it to a point until you where you're thinking it must mean all things. It must mean that love never fails, never, ever, ever. Well, just as we saw with the previous ones that Paul used these words, but they had a very deeper meaning to them. And as we explored with the previous ones also, that there are boundaries to the word always. Just as we'll see that there are boundaries to this word, never. But to clear things up, when it comes to talking about God's love, of course we would say that his love is boundless, right? It never fails, yes? If I'm wrong, we need to have a Bible study somewhere. But John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. These are examples of strong words that are used in Scripture. Shall not. Shall never. Obviously, talking in the spiritual sense, there's more meaning to it than just what's on the surface, because obviously we know we get hungry. Amen? You're about to show me how hungry you are in a little bit. But we understand that Jesus is not talking in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. So there's a deeper meaning to his words. In Hebrews 13:5, we're told, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is a deep meaning to that word about never leaving you. Psalm 100 tells us, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. That's what I do on Sunday mornings here. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures. How long? Forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. That sounds like a long time to me. So when it comes to God and his characteristics of love, true love, we would see then the perfection of it, right? Its form or its perfectness in it. But we can't get there, can we? I can't. As much as I try, I know that I am imperfect in my thoughts and in my actions. Amen? Why are you saying amen? But I know I am, and I'm first to admit it. I know that I am imperfect. I cannot reach that perfect level of love. Now, you might be able to rock perfect for a short period of time. Some of you put on church for just about 2 hours. But we can do it for a time, but guess what? You're going to slip up, right? Why? Because we're sinners. We are imperfect. But God's love, as seen through and demonstrated to us through his son Jesus Christ, as the Bible tells us, is true love, right? Right? All right, don't go to sleep on me yet. I'm not even halfway started. It's just warming up. But we understand that. We understand the perfection of God's love. We understand the perfection of Jesus' life. We understand that how he demonstrated it for us. All of that, we can grasp that. But let me tell you, Paul isn't talking about God's love in this passage. He's talking about our love. our love that we show for each other, our love that we demonstrate in what we call the body or the church. And he's saying that love never fails. Wow, that's pretty heavy. You might love me for a minute, but let me say something that's going to offend you and then tell me how much you love me. Or vice versa, right? And so when I bring this concept now down to me in my daily life, I know love, at least my love, can and will fail. I've seen it fail, haven't you? Not me particularly, but you and yourself, maybe. Maybe you were involved in a relationship at one time that went bad. You thought you loved. Maybe a marriage. Maybe a job you loved. Maybe a job that you loved with all of your heart all of a sudden failed. It went bad. Whether it was from the company or whether it was from just a drama going on within. But we see this in our human capacity, which is a limited capacity, right? You don't know it all, do you? If you do, come up here. I need to sit down and listen to you. But we've seen love fail in our human capacity. And so sometimes then we get to this thought maybe that, well, maybe God's love can fail. No. Well, if my love cannot fail, and Paul is talking about love never ends or never fails in this concept, what does he mean? Especially when we've seen the last 14 characteristics of love. And he's saying, as a whole, this concept of love never fails. Well, I can look at those and see where I've failed. He says their love is patient. You ever failed at being patient? Yeah. Some of y'all are quick to answer that. Love is kind. You ever failed at being kind? Doesn't envy, boast, proud, rude, right? All of these things. We have all seen these characteristics fail within ourselves. So how can we see what Paul is trying to say or make sense of what Paul is trying to say when he says love never fails? It can be confusing if you take it out of the context that it is written. How many of you know that there are preachers and teachers who love to take verses out of context and make a pretext out of them, and they have nothing to do with what he's trying to say there, right? That's why you got to know your word, church. You got to know your word. Context clarifies and confirms the meanings always, right? Always. So, let's remind ourselves then of the context of this chapter. And remember, I've told you, it's sandwiched between two other chapters, obviously, from chapter 12 and then chapter 14, right? And we see Paul in these two chapters between 13 correcting or teaching something to the Corinthian church that they were doing under the umbrella of church or the concept of church that Paul needed to address because it was out of order. So in chapter 12, if you just look back there, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we know it talks about spiritual gifts and the spiritual gifts that were active in the church at the time, and he reminds them of this focus or this purpose for them as they relate to the body, right? So let me just read a little bit of it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you scooch on down to verse 27 of the same chapter, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, the gifts of healing, help administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Those are, of course, rhetorical questions, and the answer would be no. We're not all the same, are we? And so definitely we see in this chapter that Paul is telling us that God has ordained certain gifts through the Holy Spirit in the church, and that those gifts were to be used in the church for the church, correct? In Corinth, though, there seemed to be a lot of competition going on. Who had the bigger and the better gifts? Who took the spotlight when those gifts were practiced or used? That, on top of we know their sort of history, where they were coming out of. They struggled, as Paul says, coming out of this pagan culture into what true Christian worship was, as Paul describes it. And so they were used to these wild services, right? They're used to all kinds of ecstatic forms of service, lots of emotion, lots of chaos, lots of excitement, lots of whipping up of emotions to the point of losing control and even uttering the words, "Jesus be accursed." There's a reason why Paul says that, because he probably heard it or watched it and observed it. And he said, there is no way that you could be so whipped up and lose so much control and be in these sort of ecstatic sort of what you're describing as worship that you would say or dare say Jesus is accursed. That right there should tell you who is in control of the mind when they lost control. So Paul is trying to rein this in, trying to rein it in from all the wildness, reminding them that this is not a show. You're not involved in a show. It's not to see who could outdo who in the worship service. You're not here to show anybody how holy you are. Worship is not about going out of control into some trance or something. This is a body, and we work together for the good of the weakest to the strongest, right? Right? All right. Now, then we look to chapter 14. What do we see? He focuses then on two of the most, I guess, prominent or showy, I guess you could say, gifts, prophecy and tongues. Probably because they were the most emphasized within the Corinth church by people who were trying to maybe prove something about how holy they were. In this chapter, then, Paul builds and emphasizes on the point of chapter 12 about the concept of building up the church, not the individual. And he goes so far to compare the two in the context of chapter 14 and says, if you really want to build the church, you do it through prophesying, not through tongues. Well, what is prophesying? It's basically relaying the truth as it is revealed through God to a people or a person. What I'm doing right now is a form of prophesying because I'm relating to you truth from God's word. I'm not looking into the future and telling you, oh, I see you winning the Powerball. You don't want the Powerball, it'll wreck you. I'm not looking into some crystal ball. I'm not going into some trance. I'm not doing anything like that, tapping into any sort of spiritual world. But I'm prophesying in the sense that I am forth-telling the truth. Now, you see some of these knuckleheads on TV maybe just like I do, or you hear them on the radio, And they're telling all kinds of visions and all this stuff. And all I could say to that is, they had better be 100% accurate, or else they are false and of Satan. You don't get a lob a hand grenade into the prophecy world. It's got to be a sniper rifle target hit. That's how it always was in the scriptures. God did not play around with false prophets, did he? Especially in the Old Testament, he wiped them out. And so a lot of these guys today, they know this, so they don't get exact. They foresee something, perhaps. It's more general, because they don't want to get pinned down and then proven false. I've heard them on TV myself. I've seen some of them get so emotionally wound up and charged that they start making very, very bold claims. Saw one guy say that by the time everybody left his worship service, their whole families would be saved. And I thought, man, I wish I could hop a jet over there and start talking to people. Is your family saved? Is all your family saved? All your family saved? Why? Because it's that serious, right? When we're dealing with the truth, if he's saying, God told me, or God says this, and it does not happen 100% accurate, somebody's wrong. And I don't believe it's God. And so I just wonder if anybody ever checks back on these people. Was it true? Probably nobody. They just give him a pass, he collects his check, or she, and they go on. So, prophecy was both foretelling and forthtelling. And you got to remember, in these days, at the time this was written, they didn't have Bibles like we do, right? They didn't have the revelation of God's word written down. And so it was taught. It was prophesied to the people. That was the word of God. But now we have it, don't we? If you look at Jude 1:3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have it. God has revealed for us everything we need to know through his Son and through his Word concerning life and eternal life. I don't need some so-called self-proclaimed prophet to tell me something that is outside of the pages and the parameters of this book. So tongues was also a gift. And if you remember our study through Acts, we saw it, didn't we? We walked through these passages that talked about how the Holy Spirit used this, and he used it for a purpose, especially in that day when they didn't have Bibles. They didn't know the gospel. And so this was coming out like first, right off the press, sort of say. And the Holy Spirit used the gift of tongues to then confirm the power of the message that was just spoke, right? When we saw conversions in the Acts, sometimes we saw them speaking in tongues. Not in every case. So for one who would tell you, well, you must speak in tongues in order to be saved, that's malarkey. Can we agree that this word in the Greek for tongues, this word galasse or galasale, however the tense that it's used in, always refers to a language? And most times, at least in the scriptures that I've seen when it was demonstrated in public, it was a language that was, number one, not known to the person speaking it, but known to the person hearing it. It would be like you picking me up and plopping me in the middle of Russia, and all of a sudden I'm preaching and I can speak in Russian fluently. I've never spoken Russian before. Maybe a couple words I made up. But that would be a true miraculous gift of tongues right there. Boom, to be able to speak. I think I told you once in Haiti, I was preaching, going to preach at a church. The pastor dropped me off. He disappeared, so that's first thing on my mind I'm worried about is, great, I'm going to be somebody's stew for the night or something. I don't know what's going on here. And it was getting time for me to preach, and I needed an interpreter, right? I always had a Haitian interpreter with me, and they weren't there. I honestly prayed, Lord, you need to help me. You need to teach me Haitian like the Matrix, just download it into my head so I know, or let me speak it and let them hear it in Haitian. I don't know, but you better do something. And an interpreter showed up. But this is what we see in Scripture. Acts 2 is the go-to example, right? We see this idea, this concept that they spoke in language others understood, and they said, hey, how could this be happening? They're speaking in our own tongue. And what did it do? It confirmed then the gospel to them of Peter's sermon. Well then, okay, I understand that. If I look back though into chapter 13 and verse 1, what does Paul mean when he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal? You know that God used men to write the scriptures, right? He used human. He inspired, and the human wrote. But he did not make him robotic, like, this is how you'll say it, right? Each writer had their own way of writing, their flavor, so their flow, their style, all of this stuff. And so, I believe Paul is exaggerating here. He's using what we would call hyperbole. I don't believe that Paul is actually trying to identify or teach that there is an angelic language, especially in the context of how he's using it. You can see he goes to the extreme of angels. In the next one, he goes to the extreme of understanding all things, all knowledge, all mysteries. He uses this thing of faith, removing mountains, giving away all I have, and delivering my body to be burned. I don't believe Paul is literally expressing the examples of those things, but he's using them in a context that even if I could do all of those great things, but I did not have love, I am nothing. So he's exaggerating, I believe, in this passage to make the point of how important and strong love is in the body. And then Paul goes on to give specific instructions back in 14 about how to use these gifts in order and under self-control and all of this stuff, right? So we understand this. We got this. Now we look into then chapter 13 and try to understand, okay, why did he plug this one in between it? In verse 9 of chapter 13, we see three things, or three gifts that he mentions that will someday cease, right? Let me back up verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And he goes on from there, right? So Paul says, identifies three things, at least these three things that will someday cease. It is interesting to me as I looked through this and looked into the Greek that Paul uses a different word to describe the ceasing. The word that he uses, or the word that he uses for prophecy and knowledge, is different from the word that he uses for tongues. So my understanding is that when Paul says that they will stop when the perfect comes, right? Which I think we would agree is Christ, is Jesus seeing him face to face, perfectly glorified, right? In the end. At that time, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge will stop because why? You won't need them because you'll know him and you'll be known, fully known. And so the construct of those words that he uses for that ceasing indicates that the perfect will stop those. In other words, when you're in the presence, that's when it stops. But with the word using to describe tongues, it has a different meaning, and the construct indicates that tongues fade on their own. So here's where it gets sticky, and here's where you have to come to your own conclusion, and the question is, well, when will that happen? Some say that this indicates that tongues are then a gift that was only for a time and that it did fade out with the apostolic age. Now we have the gospel, and we have it confirmed through us, or to us, through his word. And so the gift of speaking to one another in an unlearned language is no longer needed. Others say no. Others say that just because Paul uses a different word is not enough evidence to say that tongues have ceased with the apostles and that it is still a valid gift for the church. It is also interesting that we don't see this gift mentioned again in any of Paul's letters to any of the other churches. We don't see it taught or even described in Paul's teachings to other pastors. And so it could raise the question, well, why not? Also, if you look at church history, and if you look at all the early church leaders, I'm talking going back way back to the day, closer to the times after the apostles pass on, and you look at their teachings and writings, you don't see mention of this in the mainstream church at all. It's not until you get into the 1900s. And you start to see then a resurgence of this take root in what we know as the Pentecostal movement. And it sort of took off from there. I tell you this for you to make up your mind. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And many have said or taken that verse and said, see, there's tongues in prayer. I'm not going to fight you over it. It's not nothing to fight over. But I do ask, how do you know that what it is you are experiencing is tongues and not a learned behavior from something that you've seen? We've all seen this stuff play out on TV and such. And we look to the extremes, and unfortunately, they do more damage than good, because all the gibberish that we see going on, it just does not seem to be biblical, as I see in chapter 14. So if you tell me you have the gift of tongues, I'm not going to try and change your mind. That's something between your spirit and God's, right? But I am going to ask you to stay within the bounds of Scripture, and specifically chapter 14, right? So whether you believe that all these gifts are still in effect up until heaven, up until we are perfected in heaven, or that some have faded and some have not, it's not something to divide and leave a church over, I don't believe. Because Paul's point to all of this is that love supersedes and overrides all of it. That this true kind of love that he has rolled out for us in chapter 13, that kind of love never fails. It will never fail. It will carry on past the grave into eternity, right? All the other stuff that we're dealing with will fail someday. How many of you know your body's going to fail someday? How many of you already know it is? Amen. But in heaven, it will be perfected. You think you're perfect now, just wait. Why? Because his love never fails. It outlives and it outdoes all the things that happen within a church, within our body. And that is what Paul is saying we should be pursuing. We pursue this in the body of Christ. Why? Because that's the only thing that endures. And it's not just here in this chapter that he calls us to pursue it. For example, I'm going to roll off some verses. Colossians 3:14 says for us to put on love. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says follow after love. Philippians 1:9, abound in love. Hebrews 13:1, continue in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, increase in love. 1 Peter 4:8, be fervent in love. Philippians 2:2, be consistent in love. Hebrews 10:24, provoke each other to love. 2 Corinthians 8:8, be sincere in love. Do I need to go on? I didn't write any more down, so I can't. So it would seem to me, in the context of this, why 13 is there, and why he focuses on love, is because they were chasing down the wrong things. They were looking for the gifts. They were looking for the show. They were looking for how to outdo, and they weren't looking for the love or practicing and walking in this kind of love. And Paul is teaching them, listen, and he's teaching us too today, I believe, that when you work at love, all that other stuff fades off. It doesn't matter. Why? Because I am demonstrating the greatest gift, which is the gift of love. And this is what Paul describes. And Paul even says it himself, doesn't he? That even if I had the greatest things, if I could speak in an angelic language, if it existed, if I could move, if I could talk to the Sandia Mountains and say, Sandia Mountains, move, I got to get to work, or whatever. And if I could, Paul says, if I knew everything, all the mysteries, all the knowledge, and if I gave everything away just to live with nothing, or even gave up my body to be burned, if I had the greatest, but I didn't have love, I am nothing. This is what we are to pursue. And so some people get twisted up and say, well, I don't know about spiritual gifts. I don't know about this tongues and prophecy. I don't know. I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. It's okay. We can work on that. We can talk about it. We can pray about it, all those kinds of things. But one thing you do know, one thing you can have and work on with all of your guts is love. The way it's described for us here. Amen? So, I've got to hold there because the smells are killing us, right? No. Because next week I need to put it all together and button this chapter up for us and make it all make sense, hopefully. But there's a reason why he wrote it. And we need to see that. Amen? Father, we are giving you the praise as we prepare our minds to receive the Lord's Supper. And, wow, could we not think of a greater example of your love than what you instituted on the night you were arrested and crucified? And, Father, I ask that we truly understand this love that you have for us, and we've truly received it and accepted it on your terms, not on ours, with no ifs, ands, or buts, the way it is written for us in your word, that's how we have received it, and we say yes and amen.